Okay, so we're studying the book of Romans chapter 2. We are currently in the middle of a big of a subsection of a subsection of a section. And the section that we're looking at is from Romans 1:19 to 3:20. The subsection of that we're looking at is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And I'll read all those together. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He'll repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, last week, we covered verses 5, 6, and 7. And that's part of a subsection of this subsection that is, they could be called God's judgment is righteous. So last week we read about those who try to seek glory, honor, immortality. We talked about hardened hearts, unrepentant hearts. We brought up how corrupt human beings are. And what God's judgment is for that. And now, I do apologize to our visitors because this is not a very pleasant section. Paul is currently going through why every human being deserves judgment and why every human being without God will get judgment. And and unfortunately, we're just about halfway through this section. Actually, we're almost halfway through. We're getting there. But anyway, so we pick up tonight with verse 8. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. So last week with verse 7, we ended with talking about justification for those who seek glory, honor, and immortality in a spiritual way. Now Paul instantly switches gears, saying that those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness are going to receive wrath and anger from God. This is nothing new, because every book of the Bible has something to say about God's wrath and anger to those who deserve it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming, because of that the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. So one of the things in the Old Testament that you may have read, especially if you read Amos, is the day of the Lord. Philip, I'm sure you've touched on that a few times in Revelation. one of the things that the Jews in the Old Testament would always say is, we are waiting for the day of the Lord to come. We're waiting for the day of the Lord, thinking that it's going to be that time. Because every time when they're talking about this, they're under, exile, either to Babylon or to Persia or Assyria. And they're saying, we're waiting for the day of the Lord to come when he'll vindicate us and bring us back. And all the prophets would say, you don't want the day of the Lord to come, at least not yet, because when it comes, it's going to be as Peter was telling us here, it's not going to be a very pleasant day. It's going to be a day of judgment and wrath. Yes, also salvation. But for the vast majority, it's going to be judgment, wrath, anger. And as Peter tells us, even the very elements will melt. Now, do these people deserve wrath and anger? Well, as Paul says in verse 8, did they disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness? I get to get on my soapbox again tonight. So when Paul says the truth, what is the truth? Capital T, capital T.
Jesus.
And his word. Jesus is the human embodiment of the Bible.
John
14, 6, indeed. And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 12?
14.
Thank you. And so with this, one of the things that is one of my personal, I guess soapboxes, yeah, is to try and defend the infallibility of this word, of God's word. Because I promise you, at some point in your life, you're going to meet someone who will say that it's good reading, but it's not all true. One of the lines I've heard is that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is poetry, not to be taken literally. I've heard that the Old Testament's not relevant anymore. I've even heard people go as far, I even have a book that I was reading for a research project, go as far as to say that, yeah, the Gospels are good, but the miracles are fun to read, but they're not very literal, so you can... Because no one can actually do those miracles, so people would probably just talk Jesus up. So while you're reading, yes, believe in Jesus, but know that some people probably just talked him up a little bit and exaggerated some of the things he did. If I'm not making you mad right now, then you're not paying attention. Because let's be very clear. There is nothing wrong in this book. Period. Capital P. And as I've done several times, I'll do it again. If I take one verse out of this book and say it's wrong, I disprove the entire Bible. I'll show you with the verse we're studying right now, chapter 2, Romans 2, 8. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Okay, so let's say that Paul is wrong to say that these people are disobeying the truth. They're obeying a truth. They're obeying the truth that applies to them. And so Paul's not doesn't really mean that they disobey the truth. Okay. Well, Paul quotes the Old Testament more times in this one book than any other book of the New Testament. So if I can't trust Paul, then I can't trust his sources. Because he probably plagiarized or exaggerated or done something with that. So that just took out 2/3 of the Bible. Because the Old Testament's not relevant anymore. Paul claims in the first chapter, verse 1, that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus and a slave. And that his words come from Jesus. So if I can't trust Paul, I can't trust Paul's message, then I can't trust the one who sent Paul. Because he also gave Paul the message. There goes the Gospels. And then Paul wrote several more books of the New Testament, so there they go. And there the entire Bible falls apart. Fortunately, that's not the case. Fortunately, every word of this book is true. God-inspired, and profitable for instruction, 2 Timothy 3:16. One of the things I've been doing this semester is doing the research project I mentioned earlier is on C.H. Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. C.H. Spurgeon was a preacher back in the late 1800s, he died in 1892. And during the last 5 years of his life, he defended this very doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, meaning there is no mistake in Scripture, and the Scripture is divinely inspired. He would go on to fight basically every Baptist, because he was a member of the Baptist Convention in England, and he would fight that entire convention, over 2,000 ministers, educated ministers, and people he considered his friends, some of them. And he would fight them on this one thing right here, because all of his friends and all of his fellow ministers would say that the Bible is, for the most part, true, or for the most part, accurate. They would pinpoint certain things and say, well, that probably isn't true. Keep in mind, this is right about the time that evolution is starting to take over, along with several other doctrines. One of the things that you'll find if you study biblical history is that the Bible claims that, or if you add up all the timelines in the Bible, you'll find that the earth is about 6,022 years old. A little bit different from what you learn in school. 13.6 billion, I think, is. Like, Spurgeon would fight these ministers tooth and nail over this one doctrine, and he would lose. He would die defending it. And now today, over almost 130 years later, this is what the Baptist Convention of England has to say on the matter. They have a Declaration of Principles. There's just three of them, and this is like their confessional statement. This is the very first thing you read. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. And then and then a couple authors would go on to try to explain this. Now, this phrase and declaration makes us different from some other evangelicals who have statements of faith that typically include the clause, our final authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice is the Bible. The thinking of others seems to be that the Bible is the final authority because it is the writing that witnesses to Christ. The view taken by our Baptist parents who gave us this declaration is the other way around. Our final authority is Jesus Christ, to whom the Bible witnesses. That sounds pretty good if you leave it at face value. But what was that last sentence? The last sentence of that declaration. My bad, I wasn't specific. That each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. They intentionally left this ambiguous. Each church in the Baptist Convention of Great Britain has the liberty to interpret the Scripture however they deem fit.
Well, no, not exactly.
I mean, according to that declaration.
Well, according to the declaration, it's under guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, if they claim that it's the Holy Spirit and interpret it the way they want to, that's on them.
Exactly.
But if it is the Holy Spirit, then it's...
then it'll be the same.
Then it's also the infallible.
Mm-hmm. If... And what Spurgeon was fighting with this is that several of the churches were not going off what the Holy Spirit was telling them. Instead, they were going their own way. They interpreted it and just claimed that it was the Holy Spirit. Today, it's not much different. I think we can all think of somebody, or some church, excuse me, who says, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, or God told me to do that. And then you look at the way, and then you look at what they said and how they live, and you're thinking, no. I got a friend at Milligan. He'll post scripture on his Facebook page on one day. Similar situation to some of the people you mentioned, Philip. And the very next day, you're wondering how he learned a second language, all of which consisted of four-letter words. And you're just wondering what happened. The point being is that when people disobey the truth, and I emphasize the word the, and make up for themselves a truth, they step away from God's truth and instead into the realm of moral relativism, which means the truth that applies to them. For example, my truth is not Nicholas's truth. Nicholas's is not Phillips. Phillips is not Dad's, so on and so forth. And so they pick out verses that apply to them, and what they don't like, they just brush aside. That is very dangerous. Fatal, actually. Because as Paul says, they are disobeying the truth while obeying unrighteousness. If you put aside what you don't like, then you do that probably because you're guilty of it. I know that applies to me. I'm not innocent in this. So it's vital. It's highly important that you defend the entire Bible. And even though you don't like what some of it says, you still do your best to follow it. Will it be perfect? No. But through the Holy Spirit and through God, you will be able to do the best you can. Verse 9. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So now Paul moves on to those who are obeying unrighteousness. They will have affliction and distress. One of the things that you can read from affliction, or read into the word affliction, is a common phrase that I'm sure we've all heard at least once, especially if you've had Coach Puckett, is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't get me wrong, I love Coach Puckett to death. He's one of the reasons I'm doing history right now, but every time I got my history test back, I could always hear him say, "We will now have a brief moment of weeping and gnashing of teeth while you all look at your grades." And then I'd just smile because I'd be looking like a 92, 97, 99, something like that. But the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is found multiple times in the Bible. I'll just read a couple. Matthew 8:12. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In context, that's where, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus was telling those who disobeyed the king that when the king returns, he'll just throw them into the outer darkness. Another one, Luke 13:28. They'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. There are five other places where you'll find that phrase: Matthew 13:42, 13:50, 22:13, 24:51, and 25:30. All the rest are in Matthew. When you read that phrase, weeping, gnashing of teeth, or in this case with Paul, affliction and distress, yes, you're supposed to be afraid. Yes, you're supposed to be scared. Because every human being outside of God, bear in mind what I'm saying here, if outside of God, is destined to these things. few years ago, this very much applied to me. Being outside of God, this is what awaited me. And as we read that phrase first to the Jew and also to the Greek, that's everybody. When Paul says to the Jew and to the Greek, he means everyone. Yes, it was first applicable to the Jews, but now it's also applicable to everybody. Sometimes that word Greek is translated Gentile. Either one's fine. Either way, it means everybody. And Paul only starts with the Jews because the Jews received the law first. Now it applies to all of us because now we all have the gospel. As 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God?" Paul started with the Jews because they received the law first. Judgment, therefore, began with the Jews. Now we all have the gospel. So now judgment begins with the church. Big C. Now, the first thing that will happen when Judgment Day comes is the church will be subject to God's law first. Those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast out, and those whom are God's children will be saved. An act of mercy that no one will ever be able to understand. A lot of people will say that they're saved because they attend church every week. It's a good thing they attend church every week. But that in and of itself will not save you. A deed, an action, a work in and of itself will not do it. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Without God's grace, nothing I do is good enough for me. But, as we read in verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Now, we touched on this last week. Paul is not contradicting himself with that phrase. Paul is well aware that there is no one who does good, no, not one, as he will say in chapter 3, three times. However, he is also aware that when God enters your heart, and that when he saves you, glory, honor, and peace awaits you. No, you won't receive physical glory and honor. Trust me, I've tried. Because there have been many a times I thought of myself as, if you ask mom and dad my freshman year and sophomore year of high school, if you asked me what I was going to do, I would say I'm going to go to college and major in football. Exactly. Needless to say, I'm not majoring in football. Needless to say, I did not get my goal.
There's still time. You could get a coaching degree.
What actually happened is sophomore year of high school, I had one of the best seasons I ever had. Played against Watauga, got six tackles and two sacks. Ran down one of the best running backs that Watauga had ever seen. I don't know how. I'm not that fast, but I did. Didn't play again for 3 weeks, and then they used me as a scapegoat when they lost again. Freshman and sophomore year, we were 1-19. You can ask mom and dad, I was not a pleasant person to deal with. Now I know that physical glory and honor is useless. Paul says multiple times that he counts gain as loss for Christ Jesus. What we gain in this world will eventually fade, rust, decay. And while the stories of our heroes, be it from Greek mythology or even, I'm sure Tom Brady's name will be remembered for years, I'm sure Michael Jordan will be remembered for decades. At some point, those names will go away. At some point, we'll forget who they are. And if we don't forget them in this world, we'll definitely forget them when we're standing before God's throne. So, God's promise is not for glory and honor in this life. All of his apostles, except for one, died a very gruesome death. Peter was hung upside down, crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in the very city that he's writing this letter to. All the others had multiple ways, and the one who did get to die in his own bed, it wasn't for lack of trying. They poisoned him, they tarred and feathered him, and when they figured they couldn't kill him, they just exiled him to Patmos, thinking that there he wouldn't bother anybody. And then he wrote Revelation. So in this world, we're not promised anything physical except for what we need for the day. But to God's children, the ones whom he chooses to save, he will save them from themselves. He saved me from myself. And he has promised them spiritual glory and honor in heaven. The word peace here, the Hebrew word that Paul is familiar with is shalom. You may have heard this word. It's a Hebrew word. And even to this day, 2,000 years later, well, 4,000, 3,000 years later, you go to Israel, if you say hello, a way of greeting is to say shalom, peace to you. This peace being promised is not just your average peace. It's not just your, I don't have any work to do today, or I finally get to sleep. It's a peace that can be felt. It's a peace as if though it actually is clothing. It's a peace that actually, for once, you don't feel any pain, any remorse, regret, anything. All you feel is safe. You feel protected, and you know everything is okay. It's a peace that is unattainable in this life, outside of God. Outside of God, there is no way that you will ever reach this level of peace. You will never reach shalom. But with God's Holy Spirit, which is oftentimes referred to as the Comforter, shalom is very much possible. Peace is actually obtainable, especially through God's grace and promise. From Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will see it through until the end. Meaning that when God enters your heart, when he saves you, when God truly saves you, he will see that through until the day of salvation. When on judgment day, you will either A, be raised from the dead, or B, if you're still alive when that day comes, you'll go before God's throne of judgment, and he'll say you are pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. They died on the cross. Verse Verse 11. For there is no favoritism with God. Now, I must admit that I have read a little bit further into verse 10 than Paul was intending me to do. Paul here is not talking about salvation just yet. He'll start that in chapter 3. Paul here is talking about condemnation. This is why he has all these work-based things. If you do the things of the law, then you'll be saved. But if you don't, you'll be condemned. Paul knows that nobody can do the things of the law perfectly. Everyone will be corrupted by sin. David says in Psalm 51 that we are conceived in sin. And so what Paul is emphasizing with verse 11 is that everybody is going to be subject to God's judgment. Now in the background, Paul is thinking, except for those who are saved. Which is why he does mention in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace. While we cannot obtain that by our works, while we cannot obtain that outside of God, it is obtainable with God. There is no favoritism among those who are condemned, because everyone who is not saved is subject to judgment. And they have no one to blame but themselves. God does not force anyone to sin. He allows it, and he contains it so that it does not go beyond his will. But he doesn't force it. He did not force Judas to betray Jesus, but he allowed him to, because that is what had to happen. Same way he did not force me to do the sins I've committed, but he allowed them to happen so that I would learn from them. There is no favoritism with God, but there is mercy and grace, which is the one thing in life that is better than fair. Some people will ask you, why are some saved and others not? Truth be told, I don't know. I don't know why God chose to save some and not others. What I do know is that when they ask you that question, you can respond with, why does he save anybody? All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us are worthy of judgment. But in the end, God is the one thing that is better than fair. He is gracious and merciful. And to those whom he has saved are truly saved. That completes this subsection of this subsection of this section. And I will save the next four verses for next week. Think we can cover that next week. So rather than start that, I'll just save it. I covered a lot, I know. Went pretty deep. Are there any questions? Okay. Comments? Concerns? We still have 13 minutes. Okay. Let me find it. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.